So we've seen already, as we've gone through Ecclesiastes, that there's a major theme that runs through the book, and that is that life under the sun is full of futility. Vanity is his word. Toil, dust, and death plague our existence. This groaning world frustrates our plans. It robs our satisfaction. And yet we've also seen that there's no shortage to the attempts humanity makes to escape that futility. Money is one way we try this. We toil to accumulate more and more and more riches. Maybe with more, I'll be happier. And advertisers know this about the human condition. So a bank ad will say, "You deserve more, so get some more." Or a credit card ad will say, "This vacation, you deserve a Lincoln." In an article that explores the psychology of advertising, Tamara Piety calls these ad companies merchants of discontent. They make more off people's insatiable desire for more. And before her, John DeGroff made a similar observation. You've heard of influenza? The flu, influenza. DeGroff identifies a virus far more contagious. One that has infected American society, threatening our wallets, our friendships, our families, our communities, and our environment. He calls it affluenza. A painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. We want more. Surely, by having more, my life will have more significance and less frustration. But the preacher in Ecclesiastes sounds a warning in our passage. Money will not save you from the futility of life under the sun. Loving money will leave you unsatisfied, disillusioned, and worse off than dead. Far better is for God to give us joy in whatever portion we have received. And so today's big idea goes something like this: joy from above the sun is the cure for greed under the sun. Joy from above the sun is the cure for greed under the sun. Let's read it together, starting in verse 8 of chapter 5. God's word says this: "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, in sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, and yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything. Yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth. His appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. That's now the seventh time and the last time that you'll hear the phrase striving after wind. Verse 9 marks the halfway point in Ecclesiastes, but to close the first half, we encounter a passage with a unique shape. The passage presents several elements and then restates those elements in reverse order. Some call this literary device a chiasm or a mirrored structure. Right? The shape of the passage drives you toward the middle. So in this case, you can see on the screen, the two outermost sections mention the poor, next to humanity's insatiable desires. The next two corresponding sections mention a grievous evil, next to examples of people not enjoying what they have. But those outer sections are driving toward the middle, God's gift of joy. So given that structure, we're going to take this in three parts. So number one, loving money can never satisfy. Loving money can never satisfy. This is the two outermost sections, chapter 5, verses 8 to 12, and chapter 6, verses 7 to 9. The preacher is sensitive to oppression and injustice. It came up in chapter 3, verse 16, again in chapter 4, and now here in verse 8. He says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, so think of things like bribing a judge or obtaining property by threats or not paying wages on time or charging unreasonably high interest rates. These are all things mentioned in God's law. However the oppression comes, he says, don't be amazed. Why? Because the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Now, he could be making a point about accountability in government. That is, someone up the ladder will eventually address this wrong. But I'm more inclined to read this negatively. He's looking at a system in which all the arrogant higher-ups want their piece of the pie. And so don't be surprised by oppression. How could it be otherwise in a world where these arrogant higher-ups abuse their clout to get what they want? Verse 9 is more difficult. Translations go a couple different ways. So one way suggests that the corruption in verse 8 spreads all the way up the ladder. So the new International Version has this: the increase from the land is taken by all. So that you got a picture here of the higher ups in the previous, they're seizing the property. And the king himself profits from the fields. So he's in on it too. The other way is like the ESV has it here. It says, but this is gain for land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Taken that way, the reliance of society on agriculture prevents corruption from spreading too far. The king knows he's got to eat, and his nation does too. So either way, the picture in verse 8 and 9 is where the insatiable appetites of the higher-ups create economic tragedies for others. And I think that's also what he's getting at in chapter 6, verses 7 to 9. So this is the other side of the first point. He says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. So eating here is a metaphor carried over from chapter 5, verse 11. He's picturing mankind's insatiable appetite for riches and how it drives their toil. And when that's your world, he's saying, how can anybody gain? Which is the question he asked in verse 8. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. So that's an idiom for contentment, right? Enjoying what's before your eyes. Instead of having a wandering appetite that's always wanting more beyond what you can see. So what's the point here? I think he's saying contentment is better, but in this world under the sun where appetites are never satisfied, it's hard for anybody to gain. Even the wise of verse 8 can't gain. And if the wise can't gain, well, what hope is there left for the decent poor person who conducts himself well and is trying to make it? It's a dog-eat-dog kind of world. Maybe then we just join them. If everybody's craving more, and that's the only way to make it, it seems, might as well just join these higher-ups. Might as well start scratching backs and doing favors. Might as well start getting myself a piece of the pie and seeking more and more and more. So the temptation goes. But the preacher says, not so fast, you'll find no satisfaction there. It amounts to chasing the wind. And to dissuade you further, look at chapter 5, verse 10. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Now, having money is fine. Verse 19 indicates that God gives some people a bunch of it. The problem comes with loving money. So this is not a rich people only problem. Rich and poor alike can love money. It's not about how much you have, but about what you love. And you and when you love money, what you have will never be enough. You always want more. Verses 11 to 12 make the point further. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Now, perhaps he's saying that the more you have, the more you watch others eat it away. Fees for brokers, wages for property managers, higher tax brackets, freeloaders. But if they increase who eat them, are the same people in verse 12 with full stomachs? Well, a different picture comes into view. Look at it closely. He says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So put verses 11 to 12 together. Those who love money consume, and they consume, and they consume, and they consume. They increase until their full stomachs won't let them sleep at night. So it's a picture of overconsumption. Those who love money can't help but want more and more and more, and as a result, they never know true rest. Loving money can never satisfy. So how can you tell if you love money? I mean, money is intertwined with so much of our lives. We earn incomes. We make deposits. We make a budget. We support a family. We pay the bills. We need to travel. We give it to others. It's our primary means of exchange. But when does money morph from a means for exchange into our ultimate purpose? Well, if we look here, we see how the love of money has driven some people to mistreat others. Right, they are willing to compromise justice to keep it or to increase it. You love money if you're willing to make moral compromises to keep it or to increase it. You also love money if you're not willing to do what Jesus tells you to do with it. So, like when Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this, it says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You love money when you can't let go of it to follow Jesus, when the things money can buy become more valuable to you than Jesus and his kingdom. That's when you've got a problem. Paul also deals with the love of money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, he says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Through this craving, some have wandered away from the faith. Away from the faith. So loving money has to do with craving money and so hoping in what it can do for you that you no longer serve God or depend upon him in faith. This is what happened to the church of Laodicea, by the way, in Revelation chapter 3. What were they saying to themselves? I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing. I need nothing. Their self-sufficiency pushes Jesus away out of the church. So are you looking for money to give you something it can't? Loving money never satisfies. Also, having money guarantees nothing. Having money guarantees nothing. That's our second set of verses, chapter 5, verses 13 and 17, and chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. In both sections, the focus isn't so much on somebody who's racing to accumulate more, but lacking the ability to enjoy what they have. So if you look at chapter 5, verse 13, it says, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's father of a son, but he has nothing left in his hand. This bad venture here, or you could translate some misfortune. not necessarily the result of some stupid, immoral decision, like we went out and gambled it all away. The phrase, it represents a host of possibilities outside of this man's control. A sudden shift in the market, a fire that burns your factory, right? Economic collapse during war. As we saw in chapter 3, times are unpredictable. We can only respond to what life hurls at us, and sometimes that means we can lose everything. This is a world where thieves break in and steal, and where moth and rust destroy. And if the bad venture doesn't get you, well, death will. That's what he says in verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? When you die, you can't take anything with you. The wise person receives this. The world's uncontrollability and our own pending death should keep us from setting our hope in money. But if those realities don't reorient your hope, then you'll spend your days in misery, like this man. Look, verse 17. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Money can't bring you joy. It's too unpredictable. This is why people get suicidal when the stock market crashes. They've placed their hope in riches, and it ruins them when those riches get stripped away. Or you've found security in an emergency fund, and it ruins you when the AC goes out and the car needs fixing and the dryer breaks all within a week. It's gone, and so is your sense of security. Money can't be a refuge. It guarantees nothing. It's too fleeting. The other story comes in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, there is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. So you can have it all. In common grace, God could lavish you with wealth beyond your imagination, and yet still withhold from you the ability to enjoy it. Riches themselves cannot guarantee your enjoyment. As Phil Ryken once put it, satisfaction is sold separately. The story is tragic, but it's the story of many who have great possessions and yet no true joy. And to make us feel the weight of that tragedy, he puts it this way in verses 3-6. He says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, and yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. Notice that. He's got the stuff, but his soul is not satisfied, and he enjoys no good. Stillbirth is one of the most tragic experiences a family could suffer. Some of you have suffered this painful loss or been close to someone who has. And even now, maybe you are thinking of your child's name. But not many others know it. This text rings true here. In darkness, the name is covered. Is the preacher being insensitive by bringing this up? I think just the opposite. Many would say that this rich man is surely better off. I mean, with all that he has and all that he's experienced, numerous children, a lifespan twice as long as Methuselah. He has honor too. People know his name far and wide. Someone might look at this man and then look at this child who never saw a single sunrise and say, what a tragedy. Look at all she missed. And the loss is indeed tragic. But notice what the preacher says. That precious child finds rest. Rest with God. The greater tragedy is having it all, enjoying none of it, and dying without rest. In both stories then here, what is the grievous evil? They don't enjoy what they have. One eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. The other has it all but enjoys none of it. And for many under the sun, this is their story. Loving money never satisfies, and so they want more and more and more and more and more and more. Having money guarantees nothing, but they spend life thinking it does, hoarding but never enjoying. And don't we see this play out in the life of Judas Iscariot? Among the disciples, he oversaw the money bag, and he pretended at times to care about the poor, but because he was a thief, it says. Could we substitute because he loved money? He would help himself to what was put into the money bag for the poor. He also betrayed Jesus for money, going to the chief priests. Judas asked, hey, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Loving money never satisfied Judas, and having it also never guaranteed what he thought he could buy with it. Jesus' parable on the four soils rings true here in the life of Judas. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches choked the gospel word in Judas's life, and it led to the greatest act of injustice, the betrayal and crucifixion of the innocent Lord of glory. Of course, Judas wasn't alone. The Pharisees too hated Jesus because of the things he said about money. Luke chapter 16, verse 14, it says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard Jesus' words and they ridiculed him. Jesus hung on the cross because people took their cues from that slave master called money. But this was part of God's plan. Jesus didn't go to the cross as a mere victim of people's greed. It was a path that he chose before the foundation of the world. If anybody is rich, it is the Son of God, who reigns above the sun. His wealth, his kingdom, his treasures are beyond what we can imagine. His New Jerusalem is a city made of pure gold, like clear glass. His treasures exist where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. His riches are not affected by this world's futility. But this same Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Rich with God. Above the sun, the highest of heaven could not contain him. And yet he took on flesh. And then the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He was content with the portion that his Father gave him. Even when everything was stripped from his back, he kept giving more. He didn't love money. He loved us. He didn't try to save his life in this world. He gave it up for us all. Even to death on a cross. He died to forgive our greed. He died to forget, to free us from that slave master called money. He died to bring you into a relationship with God. And through that relationship with God, everything changes, including our relationship with money and possessions. And that brings us now to the center here, the center here. God above the sun gives joy in our portion under the sun. God above the sun gives joy in our portion under the sun. This is chapter 5, verse 18. He says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot," or his portion, "your share. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." From the very beginning of the series, we said that wisdom sees life's futilities and navigates them by fearing God and enjoying his gifts. And we now hear, for the fourth time, the preacher encouraging us to enjoy God's gifts. Eating, drinking, working, wealth, possessions. He says, enjoy these good gifts from a generous God. You don't have them simply because you earned them. Who gave you life and breath and all things? All that you have is a testimony to God's generosity. But notice what's also a gift here. He says, power to enjoy them. It's something he withheld from the man, from the other man. But it says here, he gives him power to enjoy them. Without God's work of grace in your life, you will not find true enjoyment. The picture here is that God has given you a specific portion in life, whether that's big or small. And rather than your appetite wandering all over the place in search for something more, or worrying about what bad venture is going to strip it all away tomorrow, God gives you this supernatural contentment in your portion today. The breath in your mouth, the kids who misplaced their shoes this morning, the people in this room, the lunch you're going to eat afterwards, the car that'll get you home, the sun that will rise again on the just and the unjust tomorrow morning, the job that you're going to return to, the money you're going to earn, the bed that you'll lie down in. Receive whatever you have today as a special portion from God. And notice when God gives you the power to enjoy his gifts, you're not worried about the days of your life. As one commentary put it, this is addressed to people who already think too much of their lives and of their future, and hence cannot accept the pleasures of the moment. In the place of that way of living, God, it says here, keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. A friend of mine defined joy this way. Joy is the deep and abiding satisfaction of soul that is granted to those who trust that God is good. Joy is the deep and abiding satisfaction of soul that is granted to those who trust that God is good. Don't you want to be occupied with that kind of joy in your heart? I mean, when all the other stuff is still happening under the sun. These words are sandwiched between a heap of problems caused by people's insatiable appetites. And yet, such joy under the sun is still possible. Not with man. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He can keep your heart occupied with joy. It's the only cure for greed. It's the only cure for affluenza, that dogged pursuit of more. The cure for loving money is not a life of austerity, some kind of self-imposed poverty. The answer is not asceticism, the disciplined avoidance of all pleasures. No, the cure is a joy in your heart that comes from God, the same God who gave us his Son, the same God who gives his Spirit, according to Galatians 5, to produce joy in us. Joy from above the sun is the only cure for greed under the sun. And so, if you find yourself loving money or being discontent with what you have already, if you find that your eyes are not satisfied with what's before you, but they're wandering elsewhere, if you find yourself getting sick and angry about losing money or having a lot and never happy, start by asking God through Christ to give you power to enjoy your portion. Ask God. God is the giver of both the gifts and the ability to enjoy them. Ask him to give you contentment in your portion. Ask him to open your eyes to his goodness. Ask him to increase your gratitude. The grace of God is the starting place for abiding joy. And also recognize the limits of money and possessions. Recognize their limits. What have we learned today? Money can't satisfy. It can't buy fulfillment. Money is unpredictable. We can't control what happens with it. It's also a fleeting thing. We can't take it with us when we die. If you don't recognize the limits of money, you're going to be tempted to set your hopes there. At the same time, money and possessions are good gifts. And we have to recognize that too. We learned that, right? God gives wealth and possessions. The dangers of wealth don't negate the goodness of the gifts. Right? Any more than food and drink and sex and government and other good gifts that God gives. The dangers of those things don't negate the fact that they are good gifts. So enjoy them for what they are, as gifts from God. Richard Baxter once described them, these gifts, as having God's goodness imprinted on them. They kindle our love for him as love tokens from our dearest friend. I think Paul brings it together too, like this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, so haughty like the higher-ups we read about earlier in Ecclesiastes, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Again, they're limited. We also learned that. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Don't miss that. Set your hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Some of you might be thinking, now wait a second, won't all this enjoyment talk lead once again to overconsumption? You're afraid of joy in God's good things because you think if I go there, idolatry is just right around the corner waiting on me. And so you can't even enjoy what you have. Right? Wasn't that the problem with the rich guy that in Jesus' parable? He has land that produced plentifully, and then he built bigger barns, and then he said in his soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And God came to that man and said, you fool. Won't all this enjoyment talk lead there? No. The problem with that rich man, Jesus says, was not his possessions. It's that his heart was not rich toward God. He believed that life consisted in the abundance of his possessions. Overconsumption is the result of not enjoying God's gifts for what they are, but trying to get from God's gifts what they can never give you. When you are rich toward God, then you will enjoy his gifts rightly. And you will learn how to steward them wisely. Why? Because now your starting place is God in everything that you have. Everything you have, you know, is from God and it's for God. And that's why Paul goes on to say to the same wealthy people in 1 Timothy 6, he says, they are to do good and to be rich in good works and to be generous and ready to share. So that's right on the heels of him saying, God, who gives you everything to enjoy, you guys be ready to share. So when God is at the center of your joy, you share. You share his good things. Joy in the Lord leads to generosity, which is the opposite of the oppressors and the hoarders in our passage. A heart that's content with their portion is going to be a heart that's generous to others, and a heart that's generous to others is a heart that points people to Jesus. Because he was the one who was rich and yet for our sake became poor. Joy from above the sun is the only cure for greed under the sun. Let's find our joy in God. Let's make ourselves rich in God so we can steward the things he's given us well. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all that you've given to us. Ask you would help us to be content with the portion you've given to us. Make us good stewards of those things, but first, Lord, make us rich toward you. Help us this week as we think about things to come to you through Christ. You would fill us with your Spirit and help us get here. Help give us the power to enjoy the things you've given. And lead us then in a life of generosity and justice toward others. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.